Okay, it's kind of a long handle on this thing, the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. but we'll start in John, in the Gospel of John. Again, this is kind of an offshoot of that. It came from a little bit of a discussion last time and some questions and comments actually after the lesson more than during. By the way, it's even though we're not in our old familiar, of course, it's been so long ago, it may not be familiar anymore. But some of you that have better memories than I do, remember we used to meet in the fireside room where it was more conducive to asking questions and giving a little input here and there. Just because we're in this format, this is not a sermon what I'm doing, as you've probably surmised by the way I'm delivering it. But, you know, it's fine. It's okay to ask questions. You may have to really speak up, especially if you're, you know, talking through your chipmunk skins, you know. So, anyway, it's still allowed. You know. Okay, we better get into John. John chapter 16, verse 13 is actually what we're looking at, 16, 13, 14, and 15. Where it says, but he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So just as a recap from, again, this is what is commonly called the upper room discourse, or some call it the farewell discourse of our Lord to actually the 11 believing disciples. The 11 apostles. Judas is gone. You know, we picked this up in chapter 14. Judas is gone. Matter of fact, if you want to know, Judas leaves in chapter 13, verse 30. And then from that point on, Jesus bears down and gives some real fine, solid teaching to these men that they're going to need in their future ministry. And so as we go through that, and that's what we've been studying, in 14:17, and rather than reading it off to save a little time, I'm just going to highlight it right off of our notes. Where in 14:17, and it's the Spirit of truth, the teaching there is the Spirit of truth abides with you and will be in you. Okay, that's the first mention. And I also, in three out of the four mentionings here of the Spirit and the future work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And that's an important thing to remember, the Spirit of Truth. And we'll see why in a moment here, I hope. In 14:26, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Remember, and when we were in these passages, remember we said how they had so much difficulty comprehending most everything the Lord taught, and we found out in previous lessons why. But one thing the Holy Spirit is going to do is when the time comes, when the time comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bring back all that information that you heard from me over that 3+ years ministry. It's all going to come back, which is how they were able to, number one, write the Gospels and get them recorded accurately. And then John 15:26 and 27, the Spirit of truth will bear witness of me, which obviously refers to Christ, and also you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. So it's a twofold promise there. And again, in the context of that small section as we move through, it's the fact that the Holy Spirit is, number one, going to bear witness of me, and then you, in turn, will go out to the world and bear witness also, which means, on top of everything else, bringing them to the truth, the Holy Spirit is also going to give them courage, the courage to go do it. And then John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide you into, and I put that in bold, all truth. And so when we come to the Scriptures and we read the Scriptures, assuming we have an edition that is correctly translated, we have all truth in front of us. And I can say most of the modern day Bible translations are actually pretty good. You're talking like the New American Standard, the ESV, those two are very good. Even the King James had some problems, but it was actually very, for what it was very it was accurate as well in most places. So so we have the word, and again, when it talks about the scriptures being inspired and all that, we're talking of the original autographs, and then a lot of things happen along the way. But I didn't bring one with me. But if anybody really wants to know about the veracity of the New Testament scriptures, I have a. If you want to sit down for an hour and a half and watch a video, it's an extremely good discussion of why the New Testament scriptures, we have solid confidence in their veracity and correctness. Okay. Now, in chapter 16, 13, and then it says the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth, and also he will disclose to you what is to come, and we talked about that last time. And then here, in that 16, 13, where you kind of, the fourth of the mentions of what the Holy Spirit's ministry is going to be like, really the Lord is pre-authenticating the apostles as the writers and really gatekeepers of the New Testament truth as it is written. Look at Hebrews real quick. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, where it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in, actually the his, if you have a New American, is in italics. It's not really there. It's there to for our benefit. But actually, I kind of like it without it. In these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. It's almost like it's a, to me, it's kind of a Trinitarian statement there. He spoke in Son, as opposed to Father, Son, Spirit. And then, anyway, but by extension here, he spoke to us through the Son, and then by extension, the Son, as we can read in what we just read in John 14, 15, and 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit is then going to continue this through his apostles. And so by extension, the word comes from the Son, and then by extension to the apostles, and it carries through the apostolic era. And then our next section, and okay, who are the writers of the New Testament? And the answer is, I put it there, well, they were the apostles. They were apostles. They were apostles and close associates of the apostles. And so that's kind of what I want to look at today. These writers, who are they? Let's try to get a little bit familiar with them. And then, well, the first list here, I listed Matthew, John, and Peter. Those three were actually, they were of the original 12. All right, and then the next one I brought is Paul. So I want to look at Paul a little bit. Now Paul, and we can start in Acts chapter 9, Paul was called to be an apostle of the Gentiles. Matter of fact, we won't look at Acts 9, we're all familiar with that. But one thing we need to know about it, now Paul is an apostle in equal standing with the 12. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:5. 2 Corinthians 11:5. So Paul says, and again, in the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians was written primarily, in defense of his apostleship. There were in Corinth at the time of this writing, there were false apostles, people claiming they were apostles and downgrading and downplaying Paul. And Paul wrote this, and within this letter, he wrote in defense of his apostleship. And so in 11:5, he says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." Either that's a very braggadocious claim or it's the truth. And in this case, it's the truth. So chapter 12 verse 11 and 12, he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostle, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, with signs and wonders and miracles. So again, Paul says, I'm the real McCoy. All right? I'm the real deal. I'm a real apostle. And not only that, but I proved it by producing all the signs of an apostle. And then, too, I found a little typo this morning in there. In Galatians, we're in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, just a couple of pages, a page or two over. Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, Paul was recognized as an apostle by the, which was missing, pillars of the church. Galatians 2, 7 to 9 puts it this way, but on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcision effectually worked for me to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. So there we have it again, where Paul describes his ministry to the Galatians, describing and explaining to them, and again, that Galatia's whole area up in present day, then Asia Minor, present day Turkey, where he was writing and challenging them because they were buying into error, and explaining that, hey, I'm an apostle just like the 12. So again, with the Apostle Paul, and I don't want to belabor the point, but the Apostle Paul was not one of the 12. There is a controversy. I haven't heard about it much anymore, but there was at one time a little controversy, like, well, was Paul actually the replacement for Judas Iscariot? And they made a mistake by putting in Matthias. I say the answer is no. Matthias was the legitimate replacement for Judas Iscariot. Paul was just like the 12 in terms of authority, but not of the 12. And I just want to make that distinction. But he was a bona fide apostle. Yeah, if you go back, into Acts chapter 1, where they made the decision and they met together, Peter, and then they met while they were waiting for the Spirit to come in that little time frame there. One of the things they did, they prayed, and knowing they had to replace him, and they quoted scripture why, and then the lot fell to Matthias. There was two in contention. The lot fell to Matthias. He was selected and brought in to replace Judas. And I have no problem with that for a couple of reasons. Number one, remember, for 40 days prior to that, Jesus was teaching them, boom, 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 boom. And while he was teaching them, before he started teaching them, we learn in Luke, the end of Luke, that he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And then when Peter was up there and the others, and more really, there was 120 in the upper room, that they, that's when they made this decision. So they knew what they were doing, and they quoted scripture as to why they were doing it, and they prayed about it. And the casting of lots is an issue that is not a big deal. The casting of lots was an Old Testament thing that they used at that point, which is, I think, that's not a problem in light of everything. And Matthias is legit. Okay. Now we'll move back and kind of take an order of the books as they flow in our Bibles. So now let's pick up Mark. And, well, one thing, too, that Paul shows us, the selection of Paul as an apostle and as a writer, obviously. Look at 13 epistles, right? Paul wrote a lot. He was, matter of fact, he's, you might say Paul was the guy that the Spirit of God used to systematize New Testament theology. I mean, in terms of, especially in terms of the doctrine of salvation. You know, I mean, when you look to justification by faith, where do you go? Paul's writings, you know, Romans, Galatians. I mean, it's all there. Salvation is by grace through faith, not works. Again, Ephesians, Romans, Galatians. I mean, it's all over the place. Colossians too. So anyway, let's look at Mark, also known as John or John Mark. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Now, John, or Mark, I should say, well, he was John too, but Mark was the son of Mary. Let's look at this one, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. It's an interesting, it's almost comical what we're going to see this morning here. The scene in Acts 12, Peter was arrested, angel came, opened the cell, Peter escaped, and where does he go? We'll pick it up in verse 12 of Acts 12. And we had realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And he knocked at the gate door, at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. I mean, can you imagine? Peter just got out of jail. He was broken out. So he knew you would figure they're going to come after him. He said, and then Rhoda comes up, oh, it's Peter. Pew, she takes off. And he said, hey, yo, Rhoda. Well, anyway, she was gone. She was in the house. And then they're in the house. Of course, they have to have a discussion about it. Verse 15, and they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying to her, it is an angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But the point is two things. One, and it wasn't Rhoda, but you get there, you kind of have to share it. It's kind of a funny story. You know, the poor kid gets so excited that she runs off, you know, and without thinking, obviously. And but the point here is that he realized Peter went to the house of Mary. Okay, and if it's the house of Mary, I'm guessing or assuming she was a widow woman, most likely. Her son, John, who is also called Mark. Again, this is where we're introduced to him by name, and Mark shows up throughout Acts and other places. I mean, he wrote the book of the gospel with his name on it. And then I'll just read down, and I believe because Peter went to that house, he was close friends with that lady, and perhaps he even knew they were meeting there to have the prayer. We don't know. We're not given that information. I don't like to do a lot of guessing on this. But one thing we do know, Peter referred to Mark as my son Mark. And you can see that in 1 Peter 5:13. We won't turn there. And then Mark, too, was the cousin of Barnabas. And we can find that in Colossians 4:10. And two, I think you might, in case you don't, I'll just very quickly go over the story about Barnabas, Paul, and Mark, or Barnabas, and at that time Saul, they brought Mark with them when they returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, so they brought him down to Antioch. And then from there, remember, Paul and Barnabas were commissioned to go out on what we call the first missionary journey, and they decided to go ahead and we'll take Mark with us. Well, we didn't get too far out of town when Man, you get to Acts. Well, in Acts chapter 13, they're commissioned in 13:5, and then 13:13, Mark's heading home. That's it. This isn't. So anyway, and there's a lot of discussion as to why, but it's unimportant. It's all speculation. My guess is he was probably still a very young man and wasn't quite ready for that sort of work, and. You remember the scuffle in Acts 15, we won't turn there either, but Acts 15, 36 to 41, when it was time to go out on a second journey and revisit those churches, Barnabas wanted to take him along. Paul says, nope, he bailed out on us the last time, I'm not taking him this time. And Paul and Barnabas split over that. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed off to Crete. And that's the last we really hear of Barnabas. But Mark's name is mentioned again. And by the way, too, it didn't end that way for Mark. And our last little bullet point down there, eventually Paul regarded Mark as a fellow worker. You can see that in Philemon verses 23 and 24. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, and you know, in 2 Timothy was the very last letter written by Paul. Matter of fact, Paul was on, you might call it, death row when he wrote that. And he wrote that Mark was useful to me. So that Mark did develop to the point where Paul had confidence in him again, used him again, and Mark was able to prove himself as being a worthy worker. So that's a good, there's a good lesson in that ourselves, no matter what we might, what might happen between brothers and sisters in Christ. Nothing, no relationship should be unrepairable. Okay? And we're, it's like one fella says, we're all useful for something, even as bad examples. You know, don't do that, you know. But no, we're all useful for something. And I hope so. Anyway, and the next person we get to is Luke. Luke, one of my favorite people, really. Luke, called the beloved physician by Paul in Colossians 4:14. Now, Luke was another one. If you're still in Acts, we look at Acts 16. Luke was part of Paul's team from first alluded to in Acts 16:11. And I say alluded to because he's not mentioned by name. But what were the writings of Luke? The Gospel of Luke, obviously. And then the book of Acts. And so in Acts 16:11, now keeping in mind that Luke is the writer, he says, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Thamaris and the day following to Neapolis. Now, if you back up just a little bit and you look at 16:10-11, he's writing, Luke is writing, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul and by night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, and then after that, and then verse 11, we get to verse 11, it's time to depart, and then it's not they departed, it's we departed. So now Luke has joined the crew, and off he goes. All right, and then Luke again, our second bullet point on Luke. Luke was a Gentile, a highly valued member of the team, and who stood with Paul to the very end. And going back to that passage, 2 Timothy 4:11, everybody else was gone. People were out ministering, but other people deserted him, just took off. Things were getting tight. And he said, only Luke is with me. And you look at that and these things where you got guys out there sweating and toiling. He's in death row. Thank God for people like Luke. Only Luke is with me. He stayed. He hung with him. And that's a dangerous position to be in. Luke is with me. When you're hanging with a guy on death row, you're kind of identifying yourself with him. Only Luke is with me. Luke kept ministering to him the whole time. And then we move from him, and the next one, we've covered the Gospels now, the Pauline epistles. The next person uncovered and undiscussed is James. Now, we get to the book of James, the writer James. And I'm just going to read off the bullet points here. Not the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, or James, the son of Alphaeus, named in the list of the apostles. This James is not one of those two folks. And we don't have time to look there. This James is the son of Joseph and Mary. This James is the son of... Let's look at Matthew 13. Go ahead and let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13:55, when Jesus was speaking and dazzled the crowd, the reaction was, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters were there. Isn't this that family? Isn't he among that family that we've known about all these years? And so anyway, there's the list of his family, and this one, and this James is that man, which would be the, of the brothers, he would be the eldest brother after Jesus. Jesus would be actually the firstborn. So of the four boys who are mentioned, he'd be the eldest. They generally listed people in order of age. And so there you have him. And James is in Galatians 1:19, we don't have time to turn there, but James is referred to by Paul as the Lord's brother in Galatians 1:19. And James was a highly regarded leader in the Jerusalem church. And in Acts 15, you can see him as they were discussing the heresy that was moving into the church, the Judaistic heresy of, you know, it's like you must believe, but you must keep at least certain portions of the law, you know. And, you know, we know the thing is, well, you must be circumcised to be saved. That part of the deal was in there. And so there was that big debate going on, and James stood up and gave a pretty good speech, and he was definitely considered among the leadership of the Jerusalem church. And we look at James 1:1, his epistle. In James 1:1, with that position, being the half-brother of the Messiah, and how does he introduce himself in his letter? James, a bondservant, doulos, slave, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So he doesn't refer to him. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord. No, he is a bondservant. He's a slave of the Lord. How many brothers say that of their brother? You know, that's not a natural thing for brothers to... But James, the slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next one we go to is Jude. Now, Jude was the youngest brother of Jesus listed in Matthew 13:55. After Judas Iscariot, I think I'd change over to Jude as well. You know, not a real popular name anymore. But Jude, and he's listed as the youngest or the fourth one in that list. And then you look at Jude 1, again, another man that could have claimed what he did, but find it very interesting to identify himself so people would know who he is. Jude, bondservant, doulos, slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Everybody knows James. He was a major, major figurehead in the Jerusalem church. So everybody was familiar. They knew who James was. So that is how we know who he is. And then we get to one that's a little bit different. We get to the one that I just call the writer of Hebrews. And this is where nobody's really sure. And by that, I'll just say nobody really knows the author of James. There's a lot of thoughts. I just gave a few here. These are some of the leading contenders, unless they've come up with some new ones in the last couple of years that I haven't heard of. But I'll go back to circa 2020. And Clement of Alexandria thought Hebrews was originally written by Paul in Hebrew or Aramaic to the Jews, then translated by Luke into Greek. Right? And that's held by a good amount of people over the centuries from 200 to, you know, 2021. That's not an absurd thing to think, although a lot of people disagree with it. And then you have Origen, another church father. He wrote, and this is a quote from him, "If I were to give my judgment, I should say that while the thoughts belong to the apostle, and then referring to Paul, the addiction and composition of words belong to someone writing after him, as a scribe writing out notes of what has been said by the teacher. For not without good reason have the ancients handed it down to Paul's. A lot of the ancient writers that he had, they all thought Paul wrote it. But as to who wrote the epistle, God only knows the truth. There's origins. I mean, this, you know, God really only knows. Martin Luther now suggested that Apollos was the writer, being he was a man of eloquent speech. And also, and there's a bunch of other considerations that we just don't have time to get with, a number of modern scholars share this view, actually. A lot of people in our day and age like this one. Yeah. And too, you look back, and we won't read there, but Apollos was also recognized as a leader slash teacher. As a matter of fact, you look in 1 Corinthians where people are saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm at the, and the real spiritual, I'm of Jesus, you know. So they all claimed their little leaders in that terribly divided church. And so he was at least big enough that people wanted to claim him as being their guy, you know. So he was a man of good reputation. And then Tertullian, around 200 AD, thought Barnabas could have been the writer. So, and there's other ones. One guy, one commentator, of course, he was kind of one of, they thought Aquila and Priscilla did a thing on that. And but I like F.F. Bruce, a 20th century scholar, said this: in spite of traditional ascriptions and brilliant guesses, its authorship is unknown. And that's where I left my discussion this morning, because really, that's when it all comes down to it. I mean, it's amazing what people might divide over. Certainly this is not an issue to do that. So anyway, I just wanted to share that with you. And in far as my way of thinking, I have some thoughts on it. And I'll just leave them aside for now. So now, confirmations to the New Testament. I've got all these on paper because I knew we'd be running short, so it's right on. But I just want to show you about the veracity of the New Testament just by the, you know, we had our Lord's discussion on it in where Jesus confirms the apostles in 16:13. Now, Peter confirms Paul. And I'm just going to read right off our handouts. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 says this: in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. See, Paul wrote a lot of that deep theology that people, were, even back then, who understood the language they were reading, had to wrestle with it a little bit. It's not, you know, it takes, well, what does Scripture say? Study to show yourself approved. Be diligent to show yourself approved. It doesn't just, you know, like hold the book to your head. Oh, I got it. No. It says, hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and this is the key, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter is equating Paul's writings to Scripture. And then Paul confirms himself. In 1 Corinthians 14:13, because they were having such a problem in Corinthians, he finally says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. So in other words, stop the foolishness and do what I tell you. Get things going down there. God wants it done decent in order. Would you please do that? Here's another one where Paul recognizes Luke. And so Paul now, in 1 Timothy 5:18 says this, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox where he is threshing. That's Deuteronomy 25:4. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's Luke 10:7. So there you have Paul quoting from Deuteronomy and the Gospel of Luke. And then in Peter again, in 2 Peter 3:2 said, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Okay? So there you have it. It's again, they confirm themselves. Scripture confirms itself. The internal evidence is where is always there. And then you compare 1 Timothy 4:13 with Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, where it says, "Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." 1 Timothy 4:13. Now Colossians 4:16 says this: "And when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter from Laodicea." And that letter very likely is the one we know, the one they're talking about that came from Laodicea down to Colossae. That letter was more than likely the one we know as Ephesians. And we can get to that another time. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:27 says, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." So 1 Thessalonians. So then Paul, again, and that to me answers another question. Did these men know they were writing Scripture? I say the answer is yes. Yes, they did. They did. I think they knew for the same reasons we saw a couple of Sundays, well, last week and Sunday ago in the Sunday sermon in our Sunday school last time, that they knew what they were writing. They knew what they were writing because just like when Peter said the Spirit of Christ in the prophets, that's the Spirit, remember? Jesus, when the Spirit's come, he will lead you into all truth. They knew where it's coming from. They knew what it was all about. And with that, we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. And we thank you, Lord, that we can count on your word as being truth. And Lord, again, we thank you for it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that resides within us, that illuminates us, and in a secondary sense, guides us into all truth and the fact that we can know your truth. And Lord, too, as you mentioned also, that we apply ourselves, be diligent to show ourselves approved. And again, Lord, we just thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.